This morning I begin a new series of Sunday morning sermons, teaching and preaching through Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, a church that he planted on his second missionary journey, and a church in which he spent 18 months teaching the Word of God according to Acts chapter 18. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. When we hear the word saint, we think of many different things. We might think of our state's capital city, St. Paul. We might think of a large dog, a St. Bernard. We think of a hospital, St. John's or St. Joseph's. We think of a baseball team, the St. Paul Saints. We think of a river, the St. Croix River. But after all, what is a saint? Throughout the centuries, the Roman Catholic Church has declared many different people to be saints. Through a process called canonization, the Roman Church has declared martyrs and churchmen to be saints by popular opinion. But in 1983, Pope John Paul II made sweeping changes to the procedure. Here is how it now works today. Upon the death of a Roman Catholic whom people regard as good and holy, Mother Teresa, for instance, local bishops investigate their lives and their writings for heroic virtue. A panel of theologians at the Vatican then evaluates the candidate, and after approval of the cardinals, the Pope proclaims the candidate as venerable, that's revered or honored. The next step requires evidence of two miracles by the candidate. The miracles must take place after the candidate's death and as a result of specific prayer petitions to that dead candidate. The miracles are then proof that the person is in heaven and can intercede for man. According to Roman Catholic teaching, only after the miracles will the Pope canonize a saint. Now this morning, from God's holy word, I present to you a different definition of a saint. A different description of what it is to be a saint. According to the Bible, a saint is one who is saved by grace. We become saints not by works, but by grace, by God's grace alone. From 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, verses 1 through 9, I've prepared a message titled, Saved by Grace, Saints by Grace. Let's pray. Lord God, this morning we begin a new series of study through the first letter of Paul to the Corinthian church. Those who were saved by grace, those who were saints by grace. And Lord, this morning as the Fourth Baptist Church, a fellowship of believers who are saved by grace and saints by grace, we study these things and we ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that your Holy Spirit would change us. Lord, don't just fill our minds this morning. We ask that you would work in our hearts and our lives. And may we go from this place grateful for your grace in our lives. I pray, God, that you would enable me as I preach and teach. I pray, Lord, that you would give attention to the hearers. And we do this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, beginning in verse number 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, here it is, called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This epistle or this letter written by the Apostle Paul was to the church of God in the city of Corinth. It was not the Corinthian Community Church or the Corinthian Baptist Church. There is no ecclesiastical denomination or religious designation. It is simply an assembly of those who were sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. So how does one become sanctified in Christ Jesus? How is one called to be a saint? The answer, by calling on the name of Jesus Christ. Verse number 2, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We begin with number 1 in your notes. If you follow my outline, the birth of a saint. The birth of a saint is by grace. The term saint is the Greek word hagios, meaning set apart one or holy one. And we are saints when we are set apart or sanctified, not by the Roman Catholic Church or by the Pope, but when we are sanctified or set apart by Jesus Christ. That is letter A, the saint's position. The saint's position. According to the scriptures, every true believer who is called in the name of Jesus Christ, whether faithful or unfaithful, whether well-known or unknown, whether a Christian leader or a layman, is a saint. That is the believer's position in Christ. And our sainthood is not a matter of our behavior, it's a matter of our belief. Our sainthood is not a matter of good works, but of God's grace given to us. Verse number 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. You see, human birth makes us sinners. Spiritual birth makes us saints. That is our position. Secondarily, I can mention letter B, the saint's practice. The saint's practice. It is a marvelous thing that the Apostle Paul declares these Corinthians who have called on the name of the Lord Jesus in verse 2 to be saints because they were very far from being saintly in their practice. Over the coming weeks, as we study this letter, we will find Paul to charge these people with worldliness and immorality and selfishness and ungodliness. These are some of the themes and the subjects of this letter that we will discuss in the coming weeks. Paul charges these people with being carnal Christians, chapter 3, verse number 1. Yet he still calls them saints. And we must keep in mind the great difference between subpoint letter A and subpoint letter B. That is, the saint's position and the saint's practice. That is, our standing and our state. When God looks at those who have called on the name of Jesus Christ by faith and salvation, he sees the righteousness of his Son, even if we aren't at the moment living righteously. Unfortunately, many times, presidents don't act presidential. Many times, diplomats don't act diplomatically. Many times, adults don't act like adults, but we still are. And in a similar way, Christians don't always act like saints, but they still are. If they have called on the name of Jesus Christ in faith. And that, I believe, was true for the Corinthian saints. Not acting like Christians at all times, but they were saints. Let me illustrate it this way. Some years ago, a young boy whose father was a preacher was put into jail for shoplifting, for stealing merchandise from a store. His father happened to be playing golf with some of the church leaders at the time and received a call while on the golf course to come down to the jail and to get his son. And by the way, this is not a personal story. This is just a hypothetically generic illustration. Thinking that it was all a terrible mistake, the preacher took his golfing buddies with him to the police station where embarrassment abounded. But the deep impression left on the boy's mind that day was by the repeated comments from the men who were with his father. Having a father like yours, how could you have stolen something from a store? You see, there was an expectation among those men that the preacher's son would reflect the character and the convictions of his father. The boy had not acted like his father's son, but he was still a son. And many times as Christians, we don't always act like a son, but we are a son. Now, being a son, our position ought to make us mindful of our practice. We should be compelled to improve our practice. But in the occasion that we do not act like a son or a saint, we still are. That was the case for the Corinthians, and I'm so glad that's the case for me too. Because I don't always act like a saint, like a preacher, or like a son of God. But the birth of a saint is calling on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. We are born again as a child of God, a son of God, and then as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, we ought to walk in him. Our practice will then be proof of our position as born, birthed as a saint by grace. First Corinthians, we will find 1 Corinthians, though, to be a letter of exhortation toward pure and godly living, right practice as the saints of God. And the Apostle Paul, writing to this church, is saying, practice your position. And all of this is in fact predicated upon our position, our sainthood, having been sanctified or set apart to Jesus Christ, by Christ in verse number 2. That is the birth of a saint by grace. You may be here this morning, you may be listening to the sound of my voice by way of WCTS radio or recording, and if you are not a child of God, a son of God, a saint by position, I implore you to call in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you are a saint by position, but not always by practice. Then I exhort you to practice your position. Number 2, then, is the benefits of a saint. The benefits of a saint, and also this is by grace. The birth of a saint is by grace. The benefits of a saint are by grace. Verse number 4, I thank my God always concerning you, carnal Corinthians, for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift. That is the word grace. It's the word charis or charisma there, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Letter A, the past benefits of grace. The first benefit of being a saint is the grace that was given to us, verse number 4, and the grace that was confirmed in us, verse number 6. Both of these are in the aorist tense in the Greek language, indicating action that was completed in the past with benefits that continue or remain to the present. The moment that a person trusts Jesus Christ, he or she receives the grace of God that brings salvation. Grace, then, is the unmerited, undeserved, free gift of God, and God's grace is greater than all our sins. It is God's grace that declares us to be justified or not guilty. That is the past benefit of grace. But grace, note, grace, subpoint number 1, is incompatible with guilt. It's incompatible with guilt. While we understand the truth of grace theologically, and we understand grace theoretically, we don't always apply it practically. Many Christians cope with guilt over their sin, and some Christian counselors will even say, God has forgiven you, now you need to forgive yourself. Have you heard that? Well, what does that mean? How can I forgive myself? I can't forgive myself. It is Jesus Christ who forgives me. It is God who has forgiven me in Jesus Christ. And his grace is incompatible with our guilt because he's removed our guilt. You say, well, Pastor Matt, I still feel guilty. Well, fooey on your feelings. Because God's grace is incompatible with guilt. Have you been forgiven? Who forgave you? God forgave you through Jesus Christ. So that grace is incompatible with guilt. Now certainly, sin produces conviction, and we ought to repent and turn from our sin. Certainly sin produces consequences, and those consequences can impact our feelings. But where God's grace is operable, man's guilt is absolved. And so if you have asked for and received God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ, you ought not to feel guilty. It's illegitimate. It's incompatible. Your sins are forgiven. The sentence has been served. Jesus paid the price with his blood on the cross. Grace is incompatible with guilt. Number 2, grace is incompatible with debt. Grace is incompatible with debt. Grace is a gift, not a loan. We cannot pay the Lord back for what he has given us. Romans 4:4, you might jot it there in the margin. Now to the one who works, if you work, the wages of your work are not counted as grace or as a gift, but rather it's counted as debt. That is to say, if we work, then we are due the reward of our work, or we have earned that compensation that is owed us. But that is not the case with God's grace. We cannot pay for it. There is in fact no price that we can pay, for the debt is too great. It's like pennies against the national debt of trillions of dollars. So grace is incompatible with debt. God has graciously paid the price for our redemption. We may owe him a debt out of gratitude, and I think it's legitimate to sing, all to him we owe. But understand, it's simply an expression of gratitude. It's not repayment for a debt that we owe, because we cannot repay that debt. Number three, grace is incompatible with works. Grace is incompatible with works. For centuries, Israel believed that God had chosen them as his special people because they were better than other people. But God told Israel in Deuteronomy 7, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples." It's not because you're better, but it's because the Lord loves you. Deuteronomy 7, verse number 8. And you see, in verse number 4, 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 4, the Bible says that God's grace was given, not earned by works. It's by grace that we are saved through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift, the grace gift of God, not of works, lest we should boast. Grace is incompatible with guilt, with debt, and with works. But not only the past benefits of grace, also the present benefits of grace. Again, verse number 5, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge. Verse number 7, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the present benefits of grace. Letter B, the present benefits of grace. Just as we have been established as saints by God's grace in the past, we are also enriched by God's grace in the present. 2 Peter 1 says that his divine power has given all things to us that pertain to life and godliness. And I would suggest that first, we are, number one, enriched in all speech. I find that in verse number 5. You were enriched in everything by him in all utterance. God gives every believer the capacity, in his grace, the capacity to speak for him. And we may not have a large vocabulary or eloquence of oratory, but we all have the necessary God-given ability to speak for him. And like Moses, our objections may be, but God, I can't speak well. Moses complained that he was slow of speech or of tongue. And then God asked Moses, "Well, who made your mouth? Have not I the Lord?" Or like Moses, another objection we might say, but what should I say? I don't know what to say. Even if God has given us grace to speak, you say, I don't know what to speak. Well, a present benefit of God's grace in your life is that he has enriched you in all speech, in all utterance, so that we can speak for him. Secondly, we're enriched in all knowledge. Now, we don't know it all. After years of formal Bible training, I don't have all knowledge. And that is one of the primary purposes for the teaching ministries, the instruction ministries, the educational ministries of our church, is so that we continue to learn. So that we may grow in knowledge, as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that they would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that they might know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And Paul prayed for the Colossians, that they would be filled with all the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We are enriched in knowledge by God's grace. I have a habit, and I'm sure you have observed my habit, and that habit is each Sunday, before I open God's Word and I preach or I teach God's Holy Word to you, I pray for the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. I pray that the Spirit of God might be our teacher. Have you heard me pray that, say that? I pray that, I say that, I repeat that. Because we need God's grace to learn and to grow in knowledge. I have a habit of praying that God would give us spiritual insight and spiritual eyesight. And this is not vain repetition from your pastor, but it's rather recognition that we need the knowledge of God and his word. And it's by God's grace that he enriches us with that knowledge. So we are enriched in all speech. We're enriched in all knowledge. Number three, we are enriched. These are the present benefits of grace. We are enriched in all gifts. Number three. Verse 7 so that you come short in no gift. Now, a Christian is never lacking in any gift necessary to be obedient and faithful as a saint. And as we study 1 Corinthians in the coming weeks and months, we will discover that the Corinthian believers were lacking. They were really lacking. They were lacking spiritual maturity. They lacked moral purity. They lacked church unity. But they were not lacking any spiritual gift. The word gift there I mentioned is the Greek charisma from charis. It means grace. It is the word grace. And Paul, I don't believe here, is speaking of a specific gift, although he does later in the letter. Paul is speaking or referring to God's provisions of grace. And folks, God's grace is sufficient, so that we are enriched in all gifts and all grace to serve Him. Personal confession. Would you believe that your pastor is nervous when I have to stand before you and preach and teach each week? I sometimes stammer. I sometimes stutter with my words. Look at number one, enriched in all speech. Would you believe that your pastor is not certain about all the nuances of theology or Bible doctrine? I don't know all that I need to know. Number two, enriched in all knowledge. Would you believe that your pastor is sometimes insecure about his giftedness to shepherd you? Number three, enriched in all gifts. You see, with the Apostle Paul, we can each say, I am what I am by the grace of God. And His grace toward me was not in vain. I labor, yet not I, but it's the grace of God which is in me, so that I can speak, so that I can know, so that I can serve God's grace, my gifts. And God's grace not only provides past benefits, not only present benefits, but then also future benefits. And this is good. God has saved us by His grace. He enriches us and empowers us by His grace. But then finally, He guarantees the final fulfillment of His grace. That's letter C, future benefits of His grace. Look at the scripture, the end of verse number 7. The future benefits of His grace, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you eagerly waiting for that day? I would suggest, number one, the Savior will be exalted. The future benefit of grace, the Savior will be exalted. Verse number 7 and then into verse 8, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ refers to the full manifestation of Him without the veil of His humanity. And at Jesus' coming, He will be fully revealed in His glorious splendor. And He will be crowned Lord of lords and King of kings. And it is then that every knee will bow. And we will be there to bow the knee by His grace. But it's not only that the Savior will be exalted in verse 7, I would suggest, number 2, the saints will be established. This is a future benefit of His grace. The saints will be established. Look at verse number 8 with me. When Christ returns, He will confirm or establish us as blameless before His heavenly Father. When the day of the Lord Jesus Christ comes, He is going to present a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And the saints will be established. And we can be sure of His grace. All of this grace, the past, the present, and the future grace, we can be sure of it because of verse number 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Folks, God is faithful to us. Romans chapter 8, whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, He also glorified. And God's call for salvation is not a religion, but a relationship with Jesus Christ. And these things, the Apostle John wrote, these things we declare to you that you might have fellowship with, and our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace. We are saints by grace. And you hear me now. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, verses 1 through 9 is critically important as a foundation to the rest of this letter. Because as we read this letter, we will discover that the Corinthian church, the Corinthian believers, were not so saintly. Their practice was flawed, but their position was firm. They were saints by grace. This morning, we are here together as a fellowship of believers. And if we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are saints. That is our position. But perhaps you're here this morning and you know in the privacy of your mind and your heart and your life and your home that you aren't always living saintly. Then I exhort you to immerse yourself into the grace of God and understand that He saved you by His grace. You're a saint by His grace, and it ought to compel us to live to the honor and the glory because of His grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for the unmerited, undeserved favor of God toward us in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that You would give us eyes to see and to see Your grace. Lord, I pray that You'd give us hearts that believe in Your grace. God, I ask that if there is one here this morning that does not know You as his personal Savior, that he might put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Lord, if there are others, Lord, who aren't practicing their position, that this morning that You might draw them to Yourself and convict them of their need to repent, to change, Lord. Lord, we know that in salvation and in sanctification, Your grace is greater than all our sin, and we simply say thank You. Thank You for that. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.